As we turn our attention to Jesus as the Good Shepherd this morning, it's only fitting that we contrast his claims here in John chapter 10 with the woe of judgment that the Lord pronounced against all of the false shepherds of Israel through his prophets, in particular the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah. There in Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23 are two prominent decrees against Israel's false shepherds, their religious rulers, those who watched over them, and in light of their poor leadership, and yes, even the lay people were guilty and culpable for their own willingness, but to have these leaders that were leading them into perversion, that led to the Babylonian captivity. It led to judgment falling in upon them. And even though judgment was going to come their way, even though these woes were pronounced, God himself promised to act to bring about Israel's ultimate deliverance and restoration. And that is a restoration for Israel on a national level that is still yet to be realized in the future when Israel finally turns to the Lord in repentance for rejecting and failing to recognize their good shepherd who showed up on their doorstep, the one whom they handed over to be crucified. When they turn, when they finally look to him and call out upon him in a spirit of supplication, God's grace will be lavished upon them and the kingdom age will be ushered in. We're only going to read from a portion of Ezekiel chapter 34 this morning, but I would encourage you to read all of it on your own. Also, read through Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and that way you can take all of this in. But let's pick up in Ezekiel chapter 34 in verse 1. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock." You jump down to verse 9. He says, "Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds." Those who are supposed to be feeding Israel God's truth, leading them in paths of truth, watching over their souls. "I will require my flock at their hand." The flock's gone astray. They're going to be culpable too. But there's a bigger accounting. There's a stricter judgment for those who teach. "I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat among the strong and feed them in judgment." Before we fully move into John chapter 10, we need to recognize how Jesus, announcing himself as the Good Shepherd, comes in direct contrast to the action of the Pharisees there in chapter 9, who were forbidding anyone anyone within Israel from confessing that Jesus was the Christ, that he was Israel's Messiah, lest they be put out of the synagogue. You'll recall that the man who was born blind and had been healed, when his parents were brought forth to be questioned, they were afraid to testify to what they knew. They said, let him testify. He's old enough. Lest they be put out of the synagogue and suffer all the shame and even the shunning that would come from their own community if they were put out of the synagogue. But this man who had been born blind and his eyes were now opened, he was beginning to recognize, even though he had not seen Jesus yet, he encountered him, hadn't seen him, he began to recognize something's up. This is a man who loves God, honors God. He wasn't going to deny the truth, and he even went so far to fully confess him as Lord and worship him. He grew in boldness and refused to deny Christ. And by the time we get to John 9, verse 35, we are just told plainly, as Jesus meets up with him for the second time, and now he sees him at this time, because he refused to back down from the truth, that he had been cast out from the synagogue. They put him out. It's into this situation, without any breaks or interruptions, that we immediately step into John chapter 10, where Jesus is rebuking the self-appointed rulers of Israel for the way in which they treat the sheep of God's flock, for the way in which they've treated this man, for the ways in which they lead Israel astray. They're blinded in their own self-righteousness and in darkness, their inability to see and understand who Jesus is in truth. Even though he's the light of the world and shines forth in the darkness, they refuse to step into the light. They close up their own eyes, plug up their own ears, and they're being handed over to judgment. He now points into this situation. Jesus now points to himself as the good shepherd. Contrast with these poor shepherds. Verse 1 of John 10. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Now, the Greek word for illustration here in verse 6 is poremia. And it's translated as figure of speech. It can also rightly be translated parable. It's used only 5 times in the New Testament, and every single time it is used, it is referencing some sort of figurative language. And that seems to be the most accurate way that it is presented here in the New Testament. And I bring this up because Jesus's illustration, it does seem to move beyond something that is just a strict parable. Our Lord seems to be figuratively drawing back upon the shepherding language that is found in the mouths of their own prophets, specifically Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And yet, the Pharisees and the scribes, those who are trained in God's law, those who ought to know God's word better than most, they are unable to connect the dots in their own spiritual blindness. They're unable to perceive what it is that Jesus is talking about. Within the first 5 verses, Jesus sets forth really a small town shepherding scenario that anyone in ancient Israel, they would have been familiar with. Within a small town, there would be sheep pens that were used in a communal setting. They would be larger than those that you would find out just in the countryside. And these communal sheep pens, there would be several flocks that would be corralled into this location, this pen made of stone walls, and would have shelters for the sheep there in case a storm came. And there would be a place for a local doorkeeper to watch over them throughout the night. Now, Jesus, he rebukes these self-appointed teachers of Israel by referring to them as thieves and robbers. They've not entered the sheep pen through the door. They have not gained proper access to God's people. They're not recognized shepherds who love the Lord and have the heart for God's people the way that He has a heart for them. They do not seek to care for them as a true shepherd would. The door to the sheep pen, the door that grants access to all those who truly belong to the Father, has always been the door of grace that's accessed by faith. Ever since the fall, this has been the case. When man was found dead in their trespasses and sin, when man was completely cut off from the Lord, God said He would provide a means of redemption. There would be a way for man to be restored back to a place of fellowship. He would do so. He would give them and provide them this redemption through a promised deliverer, the seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. If you've been with us for at least a year, I am sure you've heard me go over this passage here in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, as God is addressing the fall of mankind, and He begins to dish out curses, and He speaks to the serpent who deceived humanity into sin, we are given the very first mention of the gospel. The very first mention of good news in light of man falling into sin, it's called by theologians the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. And it's the promise that God makes to raise up a deliverer, one who would be born supernaturally that would crush the enemy and everything he introduced through the fall so that we could find hope and restoration. Genesis 3, verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed,'" singular, "'he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" There's going to be one born supernaturally of a woman, born in such a way that he will not succumb to sin. He will overcome sin and everything the enemy introduced and crush him out. He will crush him out. Oh, sure, you'll bruise his heel. There'll be some damage that comes his way, but ultimately he's going to destroy you and everything that you introduced. And from this moment forward, you know what mankind was to do? They were to look to God's promised means of salvation. Adam and Eve, they did not earn this promise. They did not deserve it. But God promised, even though they didn't deserve it, that He would send someone to rescue them, to redeem them from their sin. God's means of salvation has always been by grace through faith. It's always been a free gift of God. And this is how man was to gain access to the Lord. They were to look to His provision. Once God made this pronouncement, what were Adam and Eve doing? This has got to be the one. Now when you read through that section, even when you get to the end of 3 and into chapter 4, you get an announcement, hey, a son was born. Why are they so excited? Maybe this is the one. Cain wasn't the one, I'll tell you that. They keep looking and looking. And you can trace this promise all the way down, this access, this door of deliverance, this promise one coming down to Abraham, the promise extending through to Isaac, Jacob, David. Through the seed of David, he's going to come. You can trace this promised one coming until you get to Jesus Christ. He is the one. You can look at all the Levitical sacrifices. They all point to God's means of salvation by grace through faith. Man never gained access to the Lord or was made right with God through their ability to keep the law, to keep all the commandments. Even while Moses was receiving the commandments, Israel fell into idolatry and sin. Moses smashed the tablets, and Israel was established through grace, by God's grace. That is how they were established. The very fact that there are sacrifices demonstrates you're going to break the law. If they were just going to keep it and earn their way into heaven, earn their way back with God, well, there'd be no need for sacrifices. You just do it on your own. Try to have your good works outweigh your bad works. The fact that there are sacrifices is proof enough that man has to look to God's appointed means of redemption in order to gain access to the Lord. And this is where the rub comes in, because by and large, Israel's religious rulers, they were looking to their own ability to keep the law. Even their own ability to perform all the washings and the offerings just to the T. And if we could do that to the T, well, then we did it. We really kept it, missing the whole point. The point is you can't do it, and you need to be looking to something innocent has to die for me. God, I don't even deserve to come near to you, but you've appointed a means whereby I could be made clean and whole. I could not do this apart from you. Always looking to God's means of redemption. And because they look to all of their works and their ability to keep the law, Israel's religious rulers were self-righteous, full of pride. Instead of even looking at the privilege, the high privilege they had of being teachers in Israel, pointing them to God's truth, with a desire to want to see Israel follow the Lord closely. They did not look at it as a privilege. They looked at it as a means to their own end. We can have high status. Everyone can think we're great. And even the money that was brought in, it's like, well, that's our right. Instead of God, I can't even believe that you'd allow me to serve and to have my family provided for. I don't deserve it, Lord. This is just all of you. They looked at it as their right, not a privilege. And what they treasured most was being held in high esteem by their followers more than they actually feared the Lord and desired to see God's good in their life. That's the truth of the matter. Sadly, even within all that is called the church today, you know, visibly, everything that we can see on earth that is has the name Christendom upon it, you know what is clear? There are many thieves and robbers that have entered the Lord's sheep pen. Many. Just turn on Christian TV. You will soon find out there are thieves and robbers that are not here because they fear the Lord. They desire to lead God's people in truth. They're here for their own self-righteous gain and their own worldly gain. That's what they're here for. And it shows, because when the time comes for them to really do their job and to lead by example, they're unable to do it. They're unable to do it. They bail. Now notice, for the shepherd that enters by the door, the one who has appropriate access to God's people, when he enters, the sheep hear his voice. The focus all of a sudden gets narrowed down to the shepherd, singular. They hear his voice. And you ought to know this, sheep do recognize their shepherd's voice. Even if there are three different flocks belonging to three different shepherds in a sheep pen, the owner of the flock shows up, the true shepherd shows up of those sheep. He can begin to call out to them, even using just clicking noises and certain sounds. The sheep recognize that, and they are the ones that come to him. The ones that belong to him come to him. So Jesus now boils down this contrast to one shepherd in particular, and that is himself. Jesus is the true shepherd. Now, Israel, most certainly, they did have other shepherds that cared for them throughout their history. Men who were empowered by the Lord, who actually loved the Lord and cared for God's flock well. They were humble men who had a true shepherd's heart. But they themselves did look to the Lord and his means of salvation by grace through faith alone. Men like Moses. Moses loved the Lord. In fact, he was a shepherd for 40 years before he ever even led the children of Israel out of Egypt. David, he was a young shepherd boy before he was anointed as king, and he just had a tender heart for the Lord, trusted God and his promises. He loved Israel. Here the contrast is between Jesus and these Pharisees who kicked this blind man out of the synagogue. They don't care for him. He's not going to serve their purposes anymore. They're going to lose their notoriety, so you're out. Get out of here. And Jesus goes running after him, meets up with him, reveals himself further to this man. Jesus is the true shepherd. In fact, he is the promised shepherd of Israel. And he has God ordained, authorized access to the sheep like no one else in history, because he's the unique Son of God. He came in the fullness of the book as the true shepherd who would be the one that all were to look to by faith. He is the promised seed from Genesis 3. He has shown up to redeem all humanity. He enters the sheep pen and he reveals himself not just to be one who has proper access. He himself is the access. He is the authorized door, the authorized means of entrance towards becoming God's people, as we'll see in just a moment, right? This shepherd, when he shows up, the sheep recognize his voice because he says and does what he sees and hears the Father saying and doing. You recall as we worked our way through John chapter 6, those that come, those that are immediately drawn to Jesus at this unique time period, keep in mind, we're at a point in time where in the Old Testament, people have been looking to the Lord, looking to God's promised means of atonement, the arrival of the Messiah, trusting in what the Lord would do by grace through faith. They belong to the Father. Now the Son has arrived, and he's doing all that the Father shows him. He's saying all that the Father teaches him to say. He's speaking what the Father speaks, so that when the Son speaks, they recognize the Father's voice through the Son, and they're instantly given to the Son. They belong to him, and boom, they're drawn to the Son. John 5, verse 20, it says, "For the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Now look with me there. In John 5, jump down to verse 30. Jesus says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And then in verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. This is Jesus telling this to the Pharisees. You don't have God's word abiding in you. You don't have the Father's word abiding in you. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You study, you can quote, you memorize. But he goes, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. The Father's been pointing to me, and you're unwilling to come to me. That is why in John 6, he says, those who have listened and learned from the Father, come to me. The Pharisees aren't coming because they haven't been listening and learning. They're plugging up their ears. They're blinded in their own self-righteousness. Not only does Jesus, the true shepherd, have proper access, he leads God's people, and he leads them faithfully. He leads those who recognize his voice and his deeds, the things he says and does. When they see this one has shown up in the fullness of the book, he lines up with God's prophetic word. He performs the miracles that were promised of the Messiah in the age of restoration. He is one who is worthy of being honored just as the Father is honored. And the sheep willingly follow him. They willingly follow him. Unlike the Pharisees, who lay heavy loads and burdens upon God's people. Heavy demands. Demands even beyond what God's word has to say. From behind. It's as if they're whipping and driving them along. Do this. Do these things. You're not as good as we are. These are never qualified leaders of grace, the Pharisees. Jesus leads out front and he says, follow me. Follow me. Jesus goes on to tell his disciples, just as I've served you, you ought to serve one another. I've loved you, I've served you sacrificially. Now you go out and you serve others sacrificially. Now certainly there are times when Jesus has to turn around and discipline his sheep, right? I mean, there's times when sheep just go astray. And if we belong to him, he'll go out and get us, discipline us, bring us back in line. But by and large, sheep do follow the voice of their shepherd because they belong to him. And they're not trying to earn the affection of their shepherd because they recognize, my shepherd loves me. He purchased me. He cares for me. He serves me in ways I could never serve myself. Because of that, I will follow him anywhere. He leads by example. He invites us to come and follow after him. He does not manipulate people into following him. Look at any pastor or spiritual leader who has to manipulate or coerce people into serving the Lord. That is a poor way of shepherding God's people. You lead by example. You invite them to follow the Lord. Follow after him. Challenge them, sure. Give out invitation, sure. Speak the truth, yes. But beat people over the head with guilt and manipulation, never. The Lord doesn't do this. You choose to follow him. You follow him freely in light of his goodness and his love. That is how the Lord leads his sheep. Verse 7, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Here in this passage, Jesus now makes his third official I am statement in the Gospel of John. Now, if you've been with us, this definitive claim where Jesus takes this I am the divine name of God. God's divine personal covenant name that he revealed to Moses from the burning bush. When Moses said, okay, Lord, when I go, and they say, tell us who sent you. What am I going to say? He says, tell them, I am that I am sent you. It reveals God's self-existent nature. His self-existent, self-sufficient nature. It's only true of the Lord. God exists because he exists. That's not true of anyone else. We exist because someone else preceded us and existed. God is the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient one. And Jesus takes that name and he applies it to himself. And he says, I am the door. He is the access point to the Father's sheep pen. He's the access point towards allowing someone to become his child, right? We become his child. All who believe upon the Son, who believe upon Jesus, to them he gave the right to become God's child. He's the access point to belonging to the Father's flock. Now, anyone who claimed on this level to be the one, to be Israel's promised Messiah, they're the anointed one. And believe you me, there were false messiahs that showed up on the scene before Jesus, and there's been false messiahs that have shown up after him. It says they're thieves and robbers too. They're a false messiah. They can't save you. They can't redeem you. Anyone who tried to persuade Israel that they were God's promised shepherd who came to redeem and restore, they are thieves and robbers as well. Jesus is the door, and he is the means of God's promised provision. And he is the one who comes in the fullness of the book. It is significant that Jesus uses God's divine covenant name at this juncture. For the Pharisees, if Israel's religious rulers had been paying attention to God's word, if they had been noting what the Father said, then they should have noted that God himself said that he would show up and be their means of access. So when Jesus claims to be the unique Son of God, making himself equal with God, worthy of honor and respect, on par with the Father, that should come as no surprise. You look back at Exodus chapter 17, it's all over the place. But God himself would be Israel's means of deliverance, the means of making Israel clean. He would be the one to bring forth living waters of salvation to them in Exodus 17 at the rock in Horeb. Were Israel grumbling and complaining yet again? God had brought them out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. Grumble, complain, grumble, complain. Here again, grumble, complain. But this time, it's noted within the text, they're actually bringing legal charges against Moses and the Lord. It's serious, the level of contention that they're bringing against God at this point. This sin should lead to Israel's judgment. But what does the Lord do? In grace, he provides for them. And how does he deal with these charges? How does he deal with this sin? He shows himself to be the ultimate means of their redemption. God himself would be the source where fountains of living water would come forward. Look at in verse 5 of Exodus 17. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod. Now think of this. You know what rod Moses took with him to Egypt? That shepherd's staff that he had. Here's Moses with this shepherd's staff. And there through that staff, what did God do? That was the connection point, right? Between God's wrath being poured forth from heaven to its judgment manifesting upon the earth. The Nile turned to blood. Dirt became gnats. So on and so forth. Moses used this staff. It was the staff that was used to part the waters, the impossible waters of death that were right before them. They couldn't cross God told Moses, bring forth your staff, see my deliverance. And now he says, take your rod. Your rod which you struck the river and go. Verse 6, behold, I will stand. Who's going to stand? The Lord. I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock. You're going to strike the very place I'm going to stand, you strike. You strike it, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders. God himself is going to come. God himself will be struck. Living waters will come forth. It's right there. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, profound. This is even after Israel already knows of the suffering servant in Isaiah. As you read through Isaiah 53, 54, keep working your way on through. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8, it says, in that day the Lord, notice, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. What does that signify? God's divine covenant name. I am that I am, Yahweh. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And in the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I, who? The Lord, Yahweh, will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I, Yahweh, the Lord, will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on who? Me. Who's me? The Lord. The Lord God Almighty. They will look on me whom they pierced. Who was pierced? Yahweh was pierced. The Lord God Almighty was pierced. He was stricken for their sins and their iniquities. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. You should be able to see. It's there. Jesus, God in human flesh, he shows up to save and deliver Israel. Yahweh is the door, and Jesus is God in human flesh. Verse 9 of John 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. When it comes to the sheep pens out in the countryside, you need to know they're a little bit different than the ones that were in the towns. Shepherds would get their sheep. He'd lead them out into the fields. They're nearby the town. Great. You can bring them back easy. When all that stuff gets eaten up, what do you got to do? You take them out further. Sometimes they'd be gone for a few days. So they're smaller sheep pens just kind of out on the countryside by themselves. Not as big as the ones in the town. And they would not have a physical door either. The shepherd himself, get this, the shepherd himself would sit in the opening to that sheep pen. One way in, one way out, the shepherd himself would sit there. And that is a practice, get this, that is still done today by Bedouins in the Middle East. As they're taking their sheep out to pasture, they actually still sit in the door of the sheep pen. And as they sit there, as the door to the sheep pen, they guard against the enemy as if to say, if you want them, then you got to come through me. That's how the Lord is for us. He's there. He's our shepherd. He cares for us. Jesus is God in human flesh. He is the great I am, who has always been the promised means and God's promised access of salvation. And those who come to Jesus will find themselves being led by one who truly cares for them and knows where all of life's great pastures are. Everyone else was liars, deceivers. And people might believe in false ways with all their heart, But just because you believe in a lie with all your heart doesn't mean the lie can save you. You understand? If you find out you have cancer, and let's say you go visit a doctor, and the doctor tells you, you know, if you drink a cup of antifreeze, you'll be cured. Now, we would laugh and go, we know right away that guy's a quack. But what if you really believed him? He said we could. What if he really believed it? And he's telling you, and then you really believe it. And then you go home and you drink the antifreeze. Is it going to cure your cancer? No, you will die. It will lead you to a place of destruction. Your faith is only as good as the substance you put it in. If you believe in a false Messiah and a false hope, it will lead you to destruction. But Jesus, he is the true means of salvation, and he's the true shepherd that can lead us into green pastures. He is the embodiment of Psalm 23. The Lord of whom David could say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. He is the way, not one of many ways, the only way. For he's the only one who fulfilled the law. And not only that, he fulfilled the law, and he actually bore God's wrath. Only Jesus. False, John 10:10, the thief. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Sin, Satan, and every false way promise to lead people to life, but they can't deliver. The end of that road is destruction. I mean, the reason people embrace lies and falsehood is because they believe the lie. There's hope. This is really going to relieve the situation. This is really going to be the thing that satisfies me. But it's a lie. And it cannot save or deliver you. Satan's been a liar from the beginning. He's a liar today, and sin itself is a lie. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, even after the serpent has already questioned God's word, oh, you're not really going to die. Did God really say that? You get to your verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's holding out on you. Boy, if you ate it, boy, it's going to be awesome. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers and leaves you in shame and emptiness. That's just how it is. And unfortunately, we get deceived by it still. Lord, help us, help us, help us to see. Jesus, you're the best part. What I need is you. Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You turn to Jesus. You don't have to deal with your sin and shame on your own, trying to sew up fig leaves of whatever it is we're trying to do now. You can turn to the Lord. He can give you a real atonement, real covering for your sin and shame. We often think God's holding out on us when he says no to certain things, certain pleasures, certain things that we might want to run after, right? But God says no because he loves us. It's because he loves us, right? And any of us who have had parents who loved us growing up, and our parents said no, oh, you just don't want me to have fun. You don't care about me. You don't really love me. As you get older, you're like, my parents super loved me. I'm glad they told me no a lot. Because I didn't know what was good myself. And if I continued going that way, it led to a mess. The Lord knows. The reason he's saying no is for your own good. And he's calling us to repent of our sin because he knows that in turning to him, not only are we going to find forgiveness, but we're going to find reconciliation to God himself. And we are going to be able to live the way that God truly designed us to live. Did you know that you and I are designed as those made in God's image to be in fellowship and in relationship with God? That is how he made us. And sin disrupts that process. It separates us from God. We need His forgiveness so that we can be brought back into right relationship. The Lord Himself is the source of abundant life. Abundant life, joy, is found in Him. It's found in knowing God, walking with God. And in fact, did you know this? True life is found in denying yourself and living for Him. It's found in not leaning in on your own understanding, but leaning in upon His understanding. And you realize, my ways were dumb. His ways are good. I want to walk in the Lord's ways. Now, turn with me to John chapter 17. John 17, verse 1. Get this. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him." Lord, thank You. Eternal life. Amazing. What is eternal life? Is that something yet to be experienced way out in the future? Only when I get my resurrected body? Well, Jesus defines eternal life for us. And get this. It's something. The moment you turn to Jesus, you experience right away. Eternal life, verse 3. And this is eternal life. You don't have to make it up. The Bible defines it for you. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Eternal life is actually knowing God and being in fellowship with God in truth. It's a reconciled, loving God and joining Him. That Adam and Eve were created to continue to keep on living in fellowship with God. Sin disrupted that. God cut them off from the tree of life. They need atonement. One day we'll gain access back to the tree of life and we'll see God face to face. But the reality is, if we come to Christ today, all of our sins can be forgiven and we gain access to God Himself. We can know Him in truth. We can know His Son. Matthew 16, verse 24. And Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life," you want to save your life? Here's what you do. Lose it. Quit living life on your terms. Quit living life by your own dictates. But whoever loses his life, finally just surrenders and says, "God, that's it. I'm not living for myself anymore." Whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. You want to find out what true life is all about and where it's at? Quit living for yourself and turn to Jesus. You'll find out what real living is all about. Back to John 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Jesus now makes his fourth I am statement here in the Gospel of John. We get a two-for-one deal in this chapter. And it is clear from Ezekiel 34 that God Himself would be the one to show up, to be the shepherd that leads Israel ultimately to a place of renewal, restoration, and redemption. Ultimately, Ezekiel 34 is looking out way far out to that future day. But it took His first coming. It took Jesus running after the lost, paying the cost, so that sin could be atoned for, so that we can live in a kingdom of righteousness. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. We read it at the beginning and now, here again. "For thus says the Lord God." Notice, it's G-O-D, all capital letters. It's the Lord's divine covenant name. "Indeed, I myself, God Himself, will search for My sheep and seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among us, among his scattered sheep. So I will seek out My sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." Jesus is precisely who He has been claiming to be. He is the unique Son of God, the one who was with God in the beginning and is Himself God. And He is the one who has been sent down from heaven, not just to restore and give sight to the blind, but to save and rescue all of mankind from their greatest enemy, sin. Sin is man's greatest enemy. This is something no false shepherd could ever deliver them from. And all those who were good shepherds before, all who were true shepherds, yet not the shepherd, all they could do is just point them. Keep looking for the coming one. Now he's arrived. These false shepherds, when the real danger comes, they're self-preserving. They want to keep their own skin intact, their own reputation intact at all costs, but not so with the true shepherd. He will sacrificially look out for the preservation of those who are in danger. Verse 12. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. A hireling has no skin in the game when it comes to truly caring for God's people. When hard times come, guess what? They flee. Find a place where there's better pay. If there's nothing in it for themselves, they move along. Or if there is a need where maybe they erred and a danger was allowed into their flock through a way in which they sinned or they didn't carry themselves or they allowed something to come in and now they recognize that's a problem, they're not willing to own it for what it is because that would take a blow to their own reputation. They're not willing to walk in humility. They love and care for their own reputation more than the flock. Those are poor shepherds. They allow damage to come in. Sadly, I'm going to tell you this. I think there's many a pastors, and you need to know this. The word pastor, it literally just means shepherd. That's what a pastor is to do. He's to shepherd the flock of God, to care for their souls, to feed them God's truth, to warn them when bad things happen. Sadly, there are many pastors that have started out well, just like there were godly kings started out well, but then as things grew and were blessed, then pride came in and it was like, oh man. They care for the people sacrificially. They started out that way. They love God. But over time, as things were blessed, then their reputation, their ministry became the supreme thing. And they're not allowing themselves to receive correction on any level. Because if correction came their way, well, then that might damage what I treasure the most, the esteem of the people. That's a dangerous thing. Because that's when God's people get hurt the most. And I just say that as a warning for all of us. All of us need to take heed lest we fall. All of us can start out really good, and then down in the end, we realize, man, pride has crept in, and I need to take heed lest I fall. Jesus, he always had his eyes on the Father and always desired to see God's best among the people. He says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus is willing to put his life on the line for the sheep. He's willing to lay his life down, die for them. Think about this. If a shepherd died for the sheep out on the countryside, it actually leaves the sheep defenseless. So you might be prone to think, boy, I mean, I might have to let one or two sheep get munched. So that way I can just kind of preserve the left that I got or keep going on. No, because if I'm not here, well, then all of them are going to get eaten. But Jesus recognizes that there's a greater enemy already within the camp than any external predator. The greatest enemy has already entered the sheep pen, and that enemy is sin. And the only way for sin to be defeated is by his own willingness to go to the cross. He knows he's going to have to die. He will voluntarily lay down his life so that you and I could truly live. That's what needs to happen. Verse 16, and the other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now Jesus speaks of his mission extending beyond the borders of Israel, Gentiles being grafted in so that those who belong to the Father, even those already at this moment who are God-fearers in the Gentile world, they show up to synagogues all throughout the empire, people like Cornelius, right? It's going to bring them on in. Cornelius had come, I think, in an Old Testament sense, to a saving faith in the Lord. He just not had heard Jesus is the Messiah. Says, Peter, you need to go. He saw a vision, unclean animals and a sheet come down three times. Go, rise. Don't call unclean what I call clean. He goes, he proclaims the gospel. Cornelius and his whole household are saved. They're drawn instantly to Jesus when they hear the gospel. Jews and Gentiles, all one in Christ. We all have the same access, right? Those boundary distinctions at the temple are done away with in Christ. Gentiles were reserved to the outermost court, but now we all, direct access. The veil's been torn from top to bottom. We can all draw near. The wonderful thing about Jesus as the true shepherd and true door is that he will send his servants and under-shepherds out into the world to proclaim the gospel, even to what? Goats. Even to goats who are headed for destruction and judgment so that they might have the opportunity to, by God's grace, to become his sheep. That's a beautiful thing. Verse 17 of John 10, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. Jesus makes himself equal with the Father by stating that he has power to raise his own life up from the dead. In other sections of the gospel accounts, we're told that it's God that raises Jesus. The Father raises Jesus, but here Jesus says, I have the power to raise my own life. This is a claim to deity. It's a claim to be equal with God. If you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39, the scripture says, now see that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. The Lord, look it. I kill and I make alive. Who is the power to give life? God. Jesus says, I have the power to raise my own life up. He's claiming to be God. This statement would also be comforting words for the disciples to reflect upon later on when he says, I have the power to take up my own life, because out of all the chaos, and when most of Israel refuses to embrace their Savior, the disciples could look back and go, you know what? It was under his control the whole time. It was not out of hand. It was actually all according to God's plan. Nothing was out of hand here. God knew what was going to happen. Jesus knew what was going to happen. It was all going down according to plan. Verse 19, therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he is a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, Jesus has always been a highly contested figure. Following him has always come at a cost. It doesn't make you popular in the world to embrace Christ, to publicly proclaim Jesus. But if you hear his voice today and you call upon him, you know what you're going to discover? That it's he who offers life and offers it abundantly. And he will lead you down paths that are pleasant. And he will always stick to your side. He will be a friend that sticks closer than a brother, who leads you in paths of pleasantness and sticks with you through life's darkest valleys. And he's asking you to boldly call upon him. Boldly follow him. Do not deny him. I just want to read by ending our time reading through Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6, in a modified form. I'm going to insert Christ and Jesus where we know it's talking about the Lord. You're going to see it fits perfectly. Psalm 23, verse 1, Christ is my shepherd. I shall not want. Jesus makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Christ is with me. Jesus, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And Lord Jesus, you prepare a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, because I'm secure in Christ. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for sending Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who was willing to lay down his life for us so that we might rightly be called sons and daughters of the King. Thank you that you lead us down paths that are pleasant, and even through the darkest valley, Lord, you are there with us to be a comfort, a hope. We have sure promises that we can cling to, and we thank you, God, that you've given us life and life abundantly by restoring us to a reconciled relationship with the true and living God. We love you. Amen.